How's everybody doing? All right. We're going to go straight to scripture. We're going to be reading from the book of Ruth, the third chapter, beginning in verse 1. It says this: "One day Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, said to her, 'My daughter, I must find a home for you where you will be well provided for. Now Boaz, with whose women you have worked, is a relative of ours. Tonight he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Wash, put on perfume, and get dressed in your best clothes. Then go down to the threshing floor, but don't let him know you were there until he has finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, note the place where he is lying. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down. He will tell you what to do.' 'I will do whatever you say,' Ruth answered. So she went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law told her to do. When Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. In the middle of the night, something startled the man. He turned, and there was a woman lying at his feet. 'Who are you?' he asked. 'I'm your servant Ruth,' she said. 'Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a guardian redeemer of our family.' 'The Lord bless you, my daughter,' he replied. 'This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You have not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all you ask. All the people of my town know that you are a woman of noble character. Although it is true that I'm a guardian redeemer of our family, there is another who is more closely related than I. Stay here for the night, and in the morning, if he wants to do his duty as your guardian redeemer, good, let him redeem you. But if he is not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. Lie here until morning.' So she lay at his feet until morning, but got up before anyone could be recognized. And he said, 'No one must know that a woman came to the threshing floor.' He also said, 'Bring me the shawl you were wearing and hold it out.' When she did so, he poured it in 6 measures of barley and placed the bundle on her. Then he went back to town. When Ruth came to her mother-in-law, Naomi asked, 'How'd it go, my daughter?' Then she told her everything Boaz had done for her and added, 'He gave me these 6 measures of barley, saying, "Don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed." Then Naomi said, "Wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens, for the man will not rest until the matter is settled today." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this opportunity to gather around your word. And we ask that as we come with open hearts, that you would meet us, that you would speak to us, that we would sense your living presence opening your word to us and speaking to our souls. We thank you for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, Ruth chapter 3 is probably the biggest reason I did not want to preach through the book of Ruth. Because, as you can see, there's some sticky stuff in this chapter. If you may not be aware, but for a woman to go visit a man at the threshing floor at night was not a good thing. It actually was something that only prostitutes would do. So there's some stuff in this passage that we need to unpack. It's interesting, commentators, not all of them, but a few, actually say that this is a night of immoral passion between Boaz and Ruth. And they read into a lot of the stuff that's here, and I could understand why they do so as we unpack it. But here's one of the main reasons I don't believe that that is what happens, and I'll unpack it for you, and you can see, is one, if you read all of Scripture, the Scriptures don't hide other immoral moments. In fact, the Scriptures are the most honest telling of humanity. One of the greatest proofs for me that the Bible is inspired by God and not written by man, because if we would have written it, we would have been much more flattering to ourselves. The Bible actually gives us a really truthful view as to who we are, and it isn't flattering. And if you see in other passages, it doesn't hide moments where people step outside of God's plan, out of his will, and disobey. So why would it do it here? If it happened, it would say so. But here's why I don't think it happened. One, if you look at the original language, the garment, even like when he says the outer garment, bring it, and even the verbiage that's used, that's not language, or in the original language, those words were never used in a context of sexual seduction. Because when you look at this passage, it very much looks like Naomi was basically coaching Ruth to go and seduce Boaz. Go get perfumed up, wash, put your best clothes, and wait till he's a little happy. It says, well, he's in good spirits. That's code for wait till he's had a few drinks, and then go and present yourself. But here's the problem, is that the very process that she is explaining to her, go bathe, perfume, and put your best clothes on, that language is used in other places of scripture and in antiquity. That's the language that's used for a bride on her wedding night. That's not the steps that a woman would take to go and seduce a man. So what we have to understand is that Ruth was a widow. She had lost her husband. And when Boaz first saw her, it's very likely she was wearing widow's clothes. That was a way that a woman would basically signal to men, imagine to eliminate catcalls, basically, and say, hey, I'm not interested because I'm mourning. So what we see is that Naomi was not coaching her to go and seduce Boaz. What she was coaching her was to tell Boaz, I'm interested. I actually would be open to your advances if you wanted to pursue a serious relationship. Now, some other reasons in the text why I don't think that this was a night of passion. One, if it was a night of passion and Naomi was coaching Ruth to do so, it was really one of the most epically dumb coaching moments to go and seduce. Because one, we read that it was so dark that any kind of clothing that she would wear, Boaz wouldn't see it. In fact, we read from the text, he's startled in the middle of the night by something else. That's when he realized, whoa, there's a woman here, and he doesn't even know who she is, because he can't see her. And so, for one, yeah, if it was go seduce him, wear something that's really appealing to the eye, but he can't see, it just wouldn't really make much sense. On top of that, it would be awkward if she was trying to seduce him because she never woke him up. You read the text. She uncovered his feet and fell asleep. And so she didn't try to rouse him and say, hey, I'm here, nothing. And so she just falls asleep. And then the other thing that I think is pretty telling is that Boaz is startled out of sleep, and he sees beautiful Ruth. If the moment was meant for seduction and passion, the words out of his mouth that come out next would not be what comes out. What does he do? He begins to praise the Lord and begins to pray. I don't know about you, but before moments that I was considering sinning, I typically didn't gather a prayer meeting. You know, I typically didn't say, all right, I'm about to go do something outside of God's will. I know what I'll do. I'll pray before I do that. No, typically if you did that, you wouldn't go and sin. And so it doesn't really add up all these things why we could arguably safely say this was not Naomi coaching her to seduce him. This was Naomi coaching her to say, hey, make yourself known that you would be open to his advances. And clearly he was. And he said, I will redeem you. But now, this is where it gets interesting. This could have epically backfired on Naomi. Because, like I said, only women of the night would go to a threshing floor at this time. So Boaz, if he was interested, and if he got the wrong idea at this moment as to what Ruth's intentions were, this could have blown up. Said, hey, I thought you were a person of noble character, but now you're trying to seduce me. It could have really went bad. On top of that, we see that Boaz, once they have this conversation and she wakes up before anybody wakes up, they're like rushing, say, hey, you should get out of here before anybody sees you, because if they see you, they're going to assume something happened that didn't. And so Naomi is sending Ruth into a situation that more than likely will have her name maligned than get her married. And so it's like, why would Naomi send Ruth into this situation? especially for the reasons why she sent her. She sent her because out of the need for roof to be provided for. Says, I need to find a home for you where you will be well provided. That was the opening verses. So there's a fear, there's a concern, there's a desire for her to be taken care of, for her to be provided for. And that's why it doesn't add up that she would send Ruth into a situation where her name could be maligned, where it could be totally misunderstood, where Boaz could recoil and say, I don't want to get involved with someone that would try to seduce me, because all the reading of the moment could be read in that way. Why would she send her there? And that's where, honestly, at this moment, Naomi becomes normalized. She becomes human at this moment. Because when you understand the deeper things that are going on in her heart, I could really relate to Naomi, and I think you will too. Because one, thus far, God has providentially provided. Everything they've needed, God has put in their lap. They needed sustenance so they wouldn't starve, God provided. They needed work, God provided. They needed everything that they needed up until this point, God had provided. And yet at this moment, you see Naomi acting as if God didn't provide. As if, rather than saying, no, I'm going to wait on God and trust him to continue to provide, at this moment we see Naomi say, I can't wait. I'm not going to wait. I'm going to take matters into my own hands. I'm going to force this issue, even to the point of cutting corners and doing something that could really be perceived as unethical and immoral. And that's where I think Naomi becomes really relatable. Because like her, even though we see the faithfulness of God on a continuous basis, even though we have so much evidence to trust God and to not doubt him, yet, if we're honest, we can relate to the tension that there are these moments and these situations in our life and these spaces in our soul that we say, God, despite you providing and coming through in all these other areas, in this area, I think I'm going to have to take matters in my own hands. How many have ever been tempted to help God? It was like, God, you created the universe, you provided, you're so powerful, but I really think you need my help in this area. It's I know you have a way of doing things and you're so faithful, but this isn't happening quick enough. I'm anxious, I'm fearful. Let me help you. Can anyone relate? Where that tension of, he's provided, he's given you ample evidence to say, trust me. I'm going to come through, and yet in those pressure-filled moments, the temptation is real for us, as it was for Naomi, to say, I'm going to take matters into my own hands. And in this moment, I think it reveals something that's really important to understand, is that the essence of doubt, the heart of doubt, is not a lack of evidence as to the reality of God and who God is. When we doubt, it's not because God has not shown himself faithful. It's not because there isn't ample evidence to say trusting in him is safe and sound and makes sense. Because often, I don't know about you, but often I think, man, if people just had more evidence, if they had more evidence to the reality of God, then maybe they wouldn't doubt. But in Naomi's case, she has pretty substantial evidence that God is faithful and he is active, and yet she's doubting, because what it reveals, the heart of doubt is not a lack of evidence. The heart of doubt is a desire to control. The areas that you and I are tempted to doubt God's faithfulness, it's typically not because he hasn't been faithful in the past. It's because we're still struggling to control. Can you relate? Think of the things that you're most anxious about, most fearful of. Chances are those are the things that you and I are still trying to control. God, in your infinite power and wisdom and your providence, and you're taking care of everything, but this thing, I need to take care of it. I'm going to help you, and look what it does to us. when we take things into our own hands and say, I will control this, rather than trusting that you're in control. Look at what Naomi was willing to do. She was willing to potentially have Ruth's name maligned. Like Ruth was being sent into a bad situation where the chances of her getting married are very slim, but the chances of her name being dragged through the mud are pretty high. And yet Naomi was willing to take that gamble. Like she literally played roulette on this one and just said, let's go for it. And why would she do that? Because of fear, a desire to control, a knee-jerk response to say, God, let me help you. Now, the text tells us that her motive in sending Ruth there was because she said, I want you to be provided for. So that sounds really great. But let's read between the lines and acknowledge the fact that if she marries Boaz, not only is Ruth taken care of, but Naomi's problems are wiped away. And so I know it's easy for me when I read people in Scripture to kind of canonize them as a saint and say, no, they would never have an ulterior motive. Of course not. But just if you would consider it for a moment, you know, maybe it's just me. Maybe I'm just putting my hood lens over Scripture and say, I don't know about this. But the chances are it must have crossed her mind even slightly and say, man, if she marries Boaz, this could be great. Our debts would be paid. The land would be redeemed. Everything would be taken care of. I'm about to send Ruth into a situation where it's not good. It's not safe. But it's worth the gamble. See, when we seek to control things and not trust that God is in control, it pushes us toward really ethical gray areas and sometimes pushes us right over the line. Because again, we need to control this. We need to help God. She was willing to do this, but it's not much different than you and I. Think of the things that you and I are willing to do when we're gripped by fear, when we're gripped by anxiety, when it's hard to trust God and our choice is to try to control, it's like all bets are off. Right and wrong get blurry. Control, that is what rules our motives at that moment. Think of the things that we're willing to do. You know, I talk to teachers of young children, whether it's kindergarten teachers or parents of young children, and one of the common threads is that I think we all agree that a day with a young child would be far simpler if they just listened the first time. It's, oh my gosh, the amount of repetition that it takes, you could lose your mind. But what's at the heart of it? The heart of it is that the child just, they don't want to trust. If they just fully trusted and said, go to sleep, but I don't want to. You need to, it's good for you. Go to sleep now, it's good for you. If they just trusted that and said, I trust you, parent. All would be well, right? Just eat your vegetables. I don't want to. I trust you, parent. It would be well, but why do they test? Why do they push back? It's because they don't trust. They don't trust the motive. They don't trust. No, I don't know. So, all right then, Billy, put your hand in the socket. Just go for it. You don't trust me? Maybe you're going to have to learn the hard way. It's we don't trust. Now, with my kids, we're pretty consistent with some of the stuff. Like, it's pretty militant. 7 p.m., they're in bed every night. No ifs, ands, or buts. There's these little kids on the block. It's so funny. Like, how come your kids can't play at night? How come they go to bed so early? I was just like, don't worry about it. Just go, you know. And don't ask these questions around them, you know. They don't need to know this is really early, all right? It's working. And let them think everybody's in bed at 7. So we're pretty consistent. And yet, they'll still push. And they'll still try to maneuver. But the thing is, even though we're consistent, we falter every now. Every now and then we'll give in and be like, all right, you can watch 30 more minutes of TV or something. So I get why they push and why they doubt and they don't trust. But when it comes to us and God, why we don't trust him reveals something deeper. Because God has been ever consistent. He's never given us a reason to doubt him, to not believe in him, and yet we don't trust him, yet we push, and yet we try to control, and yet we say, let me help you, and all this stuff is because what scripture tells us is that one of the effects of the fall, sin entering into humanity, is that it has dug deep grooves in our soul where inside of us there is an ever-present reluctance to fully trust God. Where to trust God, it's not like you do that once and for all. It's not like you tighten the bolt and you walk away and you say, I'm good. I'm trusting God for like 10 years. That's tightened. It's good. I'll revisit this 10 years. On a daily basis, our trust in God can falter and needs to be strengthened and adjusted and revisited. You know, recently I had an experience that really opened my heart and made me see this again, made me face the fact that despite that when I doubt, it's not because God hasn't been faithful, it's not because he hasn't given me ample evidence to his trustworthiness, it's typically because I'm still trying to control. A few Sundays ago, after church, had a few meetings, and then I was driving and my car broke down on Jackson, right before turning to the Pulaski. And I tried everything, tried to get it jump started, nothing working. So I had to get it towed. And so if you know that area, it's a super busy area. I felt like such a doof. You know, I'm there, my hood is open, people are just driving by. I'm like, yeah, I'm not going anywhere. You know, just like, I just felt everybody was like looking at me. They weren't, but anyway. And it's getting towed. As it's getting towed, I'm immediately thinking, well, you know what? I'll just get it fixed, and it'll be back on the road in a couple of days. I call my wife, and she says, Chris, you need to let this car go. This is an abusive relationship. She's like, Chris, this is the second time you've towed it in 4 years. And I was like, huh, that's true. And then as she was saying this, the car is being towed, and I'm really like seeing my car for the first time. It was a 99 Mazda 626. So if you're familiar with the car, I look like Shrek getting in and out of that thing. Super small. But I endured it. I said, I don't want another expense. I don't need a flashy car. Just it turns on and it goes. Anyway, as it's being towed, I'm looking. The bumper's held together with duct tape. The signal lights are broken. In the hood, we call this a hoopty. And it was just not a great car. As it's being towed, I'm like, man, I have endured this car for a bit. Why? Anyway, that night, I said, you know what? She's right. I'm just going to let this car go. And I'll take public transportation. I'll borrow cars. Because I have a two-hour commute public transportation. So that's not easy to say, oh, I'll just take train. Especially with night meetings and stuff. So I just said, God, I'm going to trust you. The next night, I'm meeting with our church staff, and we're praying. And I asked them to pray for the car situation. Now, rewind the clock. Saturday, before the car breaks down, there was a car I was interested in buying, but I told the seller, I said, hey, I can't move on it. I'm sorry. The money's just not there. Put it back on the market. I'm sorry. The next day, my car gets towed. It was a lot of emotions. Monday, the staff prays for me. And I checked the clock after they finished praying just to make sure we were on schedule. I wanted to make sure our meeting ended on time. And I look, and I got a text message from a friend. And I checked it. He said, dude, I was just praying right now, and I felt God told me to send you $1,000 for a car. I'm like, what? And so as soon as the meeting was over, I called the seller. I said, hey, you didn't sell the car yet, right? And he was like, no. I said, hey, hold off. I think a miracle might be happening. I kid you not, by the end of the week, God provided every cent for that car. It was amazing. Next day, another friend. Hey, I was praying. Felt like God told me. And it just kept happening. By the end of the week, every cent was taken care of. God provided. It was amazing. You would think the next moment of a challenge, you would think the next situation, I would be like Rambo, ready to kick it down, just like, I will never doubt. Quite the opposite. The next moment that I faced a challenge where I had to trust God, it was as if God never did a thing. Because deep in our hearts, this thing of unbelief and doubt, it runs deep. And it needs daily, constant God's medicine applied, his grace, his power, revisiting that area in our soul for us to fully believe. And so perhaps you're in a place where you say, man, my doubt, my faith is low. You're not an exception. You're actually the rule. Every day, we need to renew our faith. Every day, we need to remind ourselves of God's faithfulness, because deep in our souls, our desire to control rather than trust that God's in control runs really, really deep. So that's the heart of doubt. And Naomi was trying to control stuff, as often we do. But if that's the heart of doubt, what's the heart of faith? What's the basis of faith? Why should we believe God in the midst of challenging circumstances? I submit to you this powerful passage. 1 Peter 1:3 says this. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The basis of our faith is not favorable circumstances. The basis of our faith is not things lining up or people paying attention to us and resources and abundance. None of that. The basis of our faith is quite simply but utterly profound is the empty tomb. That's why we believe. That's why we pick ourselves up. That's why doubt comes and tries to persuade us and tries to knock us down. And we say, I will persist in trusting God. I will pick myself up. I'll keep trusting in his faithfulness, not because circumstances are always favorable and not because we always have evidence, though we do. The reason why we can persist in faith is because there is an empty tomb at the heart of our faith. It is empty. Jesus has risen. He is alive. And when we call on him, he's faithful and he's present. And that's why no matter what you're going through, you and I have a basis to trust God, however irrational that may seem to the outside world. It's perfectly credible and rational to say, I will trust God for this to be completed in my life, no matter how many setbacks I've had, no matter how many difficulties I've faced, not because I think I'm just going to white knuckle this and endure, but because there's an empty tomb at the heart of my faith. We trust God that he is in control, because a God who would be willing to send his son to die on our behalf and demonstrate his incomprehensible power to rise his son from the dead. That's a God worth trusting in and saying, I'd rather you be in control than me. And so now, the question I want to ask you is this. In your life, what are the spaces, the places that you're still trying to control? What are the things that you still have not handed over to God? And because you haven't handed it over to him, you're tempted to make it happen in your own way. What are those areas? For some, it's our relationships. I commiserate deeply with those that are single and are trusting and waiting on God for a mate. It's super difficult that season to trust him to not do things in our own way. That's tough and not easy. I commiserate as well with parents that we want to control our kids for our own peace of mind, rather than their own good. And rather than trusting that God has their best interest and he's big enough to parent them beyond our ability. Perhaps a struggle that you may be facing is the struggle to trust God with your career and your financial future. New York is super expensive, and aren't there like a billion reasons why we shouldn't live here, right? You know, like it's, and yet, man, it's one of the greatest cities ever, and I just wouldn't, I'd rather trust God here than anywhere else, you know, and when God shows himself faithful in a setting like this, it's powerful, because it's true, there would be places that would be much easier, but man, when God comes through in settings like this, it gives him so much glory. At the end of the day, it's difficult and it's tough to trust God with our careers, and so tempting to say, I gotta make this happen. And look what happens when we do that. We become workaholics, we become frantic, we're filled with anxiety because we think we control it rather than saying, God, you're in control. You control circumstances. You control my provision and what I need, and I trust you, and I don't have to kill myself and kill my relationships in order to be ever present at the job and never put my phone down and all that stuff just to keep earning. Man, when we choose to control whatever it is rather than trusting God, the spaces that we are invited into and the things that we get tempted to do. You know, tax season's coming up. I know many people that they're honest and say it's one of the most difficult ethical times of the year to be honest on those forms. Maybe it's not tax season. Maybe it's a situation at the job where it'd be easier to be political than to be ethical. But at the heart of those decisions, say, who am I trusting? Who's in control?